And thank you so much for reading so well. I sort of feel I'm going to spoil anything after that reading. It was great. So thank you. Let me add my welcome to Matt. It's really nice to have you with us this morning at St. Nick's Church. Do keep the passage open and the handout you were given on the way in, a few points to guide our time together. I hope you find that useful. Why don't I lead us in a short prayer as we start? We're dealing with some serious stuff this morning. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you. We do ask that you will strike us afresh as to the seriousness of sin. And please present again the wonderful reality of being absolutely sure that we can be forgiven in your sight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a world where it is assumed that at our core, as human beings, that we're good. I think us Christians can often get lulled into thinking a little bit too much about ourselves and a little too little about God. And so when there are problems, and I guess we're hearing lots of them, and we had good prayers about them just now, thanks Christian for those, we hear about all the problems in the Middle East, we hear about stuff going on around us, we know about many other of our own issues, and we get lulled into thinking, you know, because basically we're all good, it's because there are bad people out there causing problems. And so we sort of deflect the problems to people out there. And if only people would be just a bit better, all the world's problems would go away. But we Christians know that true problems that cause all the mishaps of this world come from within. We know whatever else is going on out there, there is a much bigger problem in our own heart, sin. Pushing God away, self-reliance, self-indulgence. And I guess we're very used, particularly in our world, to polite sin. Don't worry, God, I'll be fine doing this my way. And as Christians, we just take a little bit of sort of time off. We overindulge in a bit of me time to solve whatever it is we think's going on. And Psalm 51 is there to help us to think about and to pray about and to deal with ongoing sin in our lives. Because ongoing sin for the Christian will sap our joy, and it will slowly stack up in quite subtle ways shame, guilt. And Psalm 51 is there in the Bible to help us deal with that. And I guess the danger of starting a sermon like this is that it may seem just a little bit abstract. You know, what exactly is this guy talking about? In terms of sin, I'm not talking about a sort of premeditated, let's get together with a group of people and sort of plan to rob a bank. You know, something that's very obviously out of all sort of kilts with society. What we're talking about is it may be as something as sort of subtle as a careless thought. A fantasy, perhaps, that we allow to sort of replay in our mind. Whatever it is, the Christian has a responsibility to bring it before God and sort it out. That's what this psalm is doing. Don't let little things just take root. Sort them out before your Heavenly Father. You see, in the end, the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is that we Christians know what sin is. We Christians know where the problem is. We know we can't point the finger and that only God can deal with it. Now, Psalm 51 was written, of course, to a very particular historical situation, a situation between David, he was the king of Israel, as we know, he lived about 1,000 years before Jesus, and Bathsheba. Up until this point, an unknown lady who was married to Uriah. It's a fascinating account. It's exciting. It's tragic. You can read about it. Make a note. It'd be a good thing to read through this week as you reflect on Psalm 51. Read through 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. We won't turn to it now. I'll give you a potted sort of executive summary so you got the story. But it is a really, really powerful and tragic story. David was at home. In Jerusalem, and he sent out all his armies into war. He should have been with them. He decided to stay at home, and he was wandering around on the roof late one evening when he sees a woman bathing. He falls for her. He's attracted to her. He sends servants to go and find out a little bit about her and to invite her to come and meet him. Her name's Bathsheba. Turns out she's married to Uriah. Uriah is one of David's own soldiers. Seems like he knows him. And even though David knows all this, he sleeps with her. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, and Bathsheba gets pregnant. The story moves very quickly. David then seems to be, again, story moving very quickly, a little bit consumed with guilt. And I say a little bit because he's primarily concerned with covering his own tracks. And so he writes, he invites Uriah to come back off the battlefield, and he sort of lulls him into a sense of false security and sort of says to Uriah, you know, tell us how things are going, you know, it must be really good. Gives him lots of words of encouragement and suggests then that he goes and has a sort of a night off and has some wine, some food back at his own home. And of course, inevitably, the implication is that he will sleep with his wife and therefore think that the baby she's about to have will be his. David's plans fail. Uriah is an honorable man. He won't do the thing that David suggests while his men are out fighting for the Lord, fighting for the Lord's name. And so he sleeps at the gate of the city. And so David has to take more drastic action, and he decides to have Uriah killed. He moves him to the absolute sort of epicenter of the fighting. And within a short amount of time, Uriah is killed. And it's amazing, what really sort of strikes you through the story, how just a glance at a woman in David's mind, the turning over of an idea and the development of that leads very quickly to adultery and then to murder. The Lord sends Nathan to confront David about this sin. And he explains to David that as a result of this sin, he will be punished, and God will take away his infant son. And David is deeply convicted. And sometime after all of that, he writes Psalm 51. And again, the key issue, it teaches us believers how to think, how to pray about ongoing sin in the Christian's life, in the believer's life. And just before I get into the details, there's one more sort of sub-point in the introduction. It's just worth considering. I mean, this is the issue that we're really talking about. Unrepented sin damages relationships. You see, sin committed as a Christian does not bar a person from heaven. It's not like we go out of favor with the Lord and are somehow on the wrong side of salvation and heaven's doors. But it will damage the relationships that we have with each other in this life. I mean, think of David in the situation that he was in. It's really sort of rubbed home. That night of passion with Bathsheba. It's everything that sort of Netflix conjures up in great, great detail. And was it worth it? The misery, the pain, the heartache, the regret. And can you imagine, I mean, the years, the decades that must have followed, can you think of the conversations between David and Bathsheba? Do you think they looked fondly back at that night of sort of passion, the two of them? It directly led in their unique situation to the death of their infant son, a permanent reminder of the destructive nature of sin. I imagine it was the ultimate no-go topic of conversation. Anything that alluded to that time that they first met at a dinner party, how did you two meet? I mean, anything like that was completely no-go territory. The consequences of that sin rippled down through his family for generations. But there's something even bigger than the implications, of course, with each other and one another, as important as they are. And that is, of course, our relationship with God is damaged. You see, a Christian who sins, of course, remains one of God's children. I've made that point already. Our status remains intact. But our relationship, especially the part of the relationship that drives our joy, will be damaged. It can, in some cases, vanish altogether. It's going to be replaced instead by regrets, by guilt, by a sense of inadequacy. As a believer, of course, I want to live my life in a way that is God-honoring, in step with the Creator's plans. And yet I just find myself out of step all the time. And so my biggest problem, if we find ourselves sort of without joy in our Christian life, just sort of just about getting by, muddling along, of course, the biggest problem is me. We've got to stop blaming people out there and remember the primary problem is me. Now, we all have things, of course, as we think back over our lives, which we wish we could reverse. Wish we could wind the clock back, have our chance again to go through a particular situation and make sensible, different decisions. When we get something like that that strikes us, I mean, do we shove it under the carpet and pretend it didn't happen, or do we bring it to the Lord and deal with it? This psalm tells us how to bring it to the Lord, how to repair that damaged vertical relationship, the one between us and God. And so properly applied, I believe what this psalm will do is sort of take us from a moment when it's, you know, take us to a moment when it's a little bit like waking up from a dream. You know, when you have a dream and you just think, in the dream, it's just terrible, terrible situation after terrible situation. Then you wake up and you think, ah, it was all a dream. And that's really, by the time we sort of absorbed the wonder of this psalm, that's what can happen. We stand forgiven in God's sight. The horror, the regret, it can all be put before the Lord. You'll see a couple of points there on your handout. The first one is to appeal to God because of his mercy and love. Let's go right back to the start of the psalm, to the choir master. A psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he, that is David, had gone into, that is, had sexual relationship with, very specific, Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Oh, I love the settled confidence of David's words. I mean, he has known this faithful and wonderful and loving God for many years now. And so racked with guilt, he cries out to him. And right from verse 1, right from the start, the agenda is set. I mean, here is our Lord God, wonderfully generous, predictable, truly loving. This steadfast love that's being referred to. The original language is it's the hesed. It means his covenantal love. This is the most wonderful reality, a love built on commitment to people. God's decision, for reasons known to him alone, he set his love on us, not because of anything that we are, but because of his love. And it's based on that. And it's really interesting. At no point in the psalm does David ask for grace. We spend a lot of time, rightly, talking about grace because our God is a wonderful and gracious God. And there was a point in David's life before he wrote Psalm 51 where he asked for grace. After he had been convicted of his sin, when he'd been told by Nathan the prophet that he was going to lose his infant son, he called, before the son was dead, he called out to God and he said, please be gracious to me. You see that at the end of 2 Samuel 12:22. Please be gracious to me that my child may live. He calls to the Heavenly Father, to his Heavenly Father. And in this case, God didn't give him what he wanted. But now, having not got the grace that he asked for, he asks for mercy. And mercy is always available. Psalm 51 teaches us that. Twice in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, not being given what we do deserve. That's what David needs. I mean, the crimes he's committed are really serious, and mercy is something that God never denies his people. You see, God can't be sort of bribed or in some way brought on side through acts of piety or religious devotion. There's nothing that we can do because of our activity, but we can be sure of his mercy. We can be sure that he will give us whatever we ask in terms of mercy. Why? Because of his steadfast love, because of his commitment. He loves us. We're his, we remain his, even through parts of self-serving diversion. And I guess this is summed up really well, illustrated very well in the New Testament. Think of the story of the prodigal son. He turned his back on his home, on his father. He ran away with his share of the inheritance. Generous father gave him more than he deserved. He squandered the money before he was then deeply convicted of his sin. Now, the prodigal son was very clearly an idiot at every level. To run away and turn his back on his father. I mean, it's so ridiculous. There he has a loving father. He knew he had a loving father. He wandered away, squandered everything, But even in the depths of his convicted, I'm tempted to eat piggy food moment, even then he knew he had a father, and he knew he could go and appeal to his father. And the father, of course, in the parable, it's very clear, still loved him dearly. You see, David could be sure that God's mercy was for the taking. Because he was his already, he didn't fall out of sorts. And so for us, we can appeal to God for who he is. He will show us mercy. We can be absolutely sure of that and ask with wonderful confidence. As I've mentioned before in sermons in the past, I spent a bit of my time before I was a church minister living in the Middle East, working there as well for a bit. And I spent a lot of time chatting people I was working with, to Muslim men, asking them about their faith. I was interested. And I guess we all know quite a lot about Islam these days in a way perhaps it wasn't so well known back in the 90s when I was there. And the religious system is fascinating. And one of the things that came up again and again, I would ask about forgiveness. How do you know, I would ask, how do you know Allah will forgive? The replies were always very, very similar. They went along the lines of, Allah is merciful, he will forgive, at least I hope he will. But can you be sure that Allah will forgive? Allah is merciful, he will forgive, I hope he will. And in the end, of course, the Muslim can never be sure. Well, in contrast, the Christian can be absolutely certain. Our Lord God, our Heavenly Father, will always show us mercy because God sealed his covenant through the death and sacrifice of his Son. So he will show mercy. David was sure, of course, he didn't have the foreknowledge of Jesus dying on a cross. David looked back at what God had done in history and saw through multiple acts with God's people, with himself, God's faithful, sacrificial love. He'll always show mercy to his children. Past, present, and future sin can be placed before him. And so it's just worth considering, I mean, do you doubt that God will forgive you this time? Or is there something that you're sort of holding on to that you've never really given to the Lord, something that just saps your joy? Maybe something that you've never really articulated to yourself. Appeal to God because of his love, because he is merciful. Mercy is currency that's always given to his children. And that brings us to the second point, the confession of sin. We need to confess the seriousness of our sin to God. I mean, David is clearly being consumed by his sin. And so this is where the confession comes out, his admission of sin to his God. And look at how he sort of piles up all of these different words for sin before his Heavenly Father, repeating the same idea again and again and again. Look at verse 1, transgressions. That means to rebel against God. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Iniquity is sort of twisted and crooked behavior. All through this section, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, sin, sin, my sin, I have sinned. Absolute failure at every level. To sin means to fall short of God's standard. It's like David is piling up the reality of his inability to please God. Verse 4 sums it up. I've done evil in your sight. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? After David slept with Bathsheba, his priority was to try and hide what he had done. And it was only when Nathan spoke to him, it was only when God's word sort of infiltrated the situation, was brought to memory, that everything changed. It hit him like a freight train then. Because he knew God. He knew what he had done was wrong. Somehow he'd managed to suppress it and just keep it there. God's word bursted into the open. Look at the second half of verse 4. This is why it says, so that you may be justified in your words. That's the words said through Nathan the prophet, blameless in your judgment. David's conviction of sin proves God to be faithful and just. And God's word does that. Truth from God absolutely turns our world upside down. Sometimes it may be because you hear something explained to you through a talk or a Bible study or maybe from a friend. Other times, though, it can just be the word is already, in the Christian, in the believer, already planted deep inside us, and suddenly it makes sense for the first time with fresh expression. I think for myself, this was very much my case. I was brought up in a Christian home, always considered myself a Christian, sort of drifted. I'm in my teenage and early adult years, a slightly sort of less dramatic version of the prodigal son. I think that's probably the way I describe it. Anyway, it doesn't really matter, but I remember in my early 20s then being really convicted. I woke up one morning and I was just really ashamed of stuff that I'd done the night before and was convicted of behaviors and words and things from a few years before. And it wasn't because somebody had said something, it was just I suddenly realized that the things that I had always professed to be true now applied to me. My sin hit me like a freight train. But I'll never forget the certainty as that freight train hit me of knowing that God loved me. I had no doubt about that. I appealed afresh to a truth that I had known all my life, that the Lord loved me and would forgive me, and that I stood forgiven in his sight. It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, David didn't see a problem at all until Nathan came, and his words cut him to the heart. And now in this psalm, this song, he didn't want the singers to sort of miss the point. He's really specific. He's saying, whatever word or idea or concept you might use to describe the word in God's eyes to describe sin, it applies to me. It's who I am. Everything about this concept of falling short of being evil, it's rightly applied to me. And that's why in verse 5, he then goes right back to the beginning. He says, I was brought forth in iniquity. From the moment of my birth, I was a sinner. In sin did my mother conceive me. See, it's in my very nature, says David. It's in my DNA. It's like he's saying for the first time that act of adultery and murder, it wasn't really a sort of freak occurrence. It perfectly illustrates the person that I am. Verse 3, for my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. So here he was. You can sort of picture him sort of distracted in the day, sleepless at night, lying awake in bed, wishing he could go back in time, but the horror just goes round and round. And so David says, ultimately, my problem is with you, God. And this may be one of the most important bits, probably the most important bit in Psalm 51. Sin, which is inevitable because of our nature, is first and foremost a problem before God. Verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I mean, what on earth do you think Uriah's relatives, he was the guy that was murdered, what do you think Uriah's mum thought about that as this song was publicly sung? What about Bathsheba, more to the point? I guess she would have joined David in singing this song. Against you, you only have I sinned. Now, David is not saying, of course, that he hasn't caused anyone else harm. Massively so. In the Bible, it's very clear. I mean, the Bible, sin can be against other people, and sin can be against yourself. His actions clearly have consequences. But now, David admits his sin against you and you only. He's being upfront about the underlying problem. First and foremost, the sum total of everything is summed up in the problem between him and God. And so he just goes straight to the heart of the matter. So where does this leave us? Well, let's draw a few applications as we finish, too, one from each point. Now, obviously, this is only half the story this week. We'll carry on next week. Do join us as we finish off Psalm 51 next week. But I think even by this point, we've sort of got everything we need in terms of building blocks. You see, this first point shows us where we place our confidence when David is overwhelmed. When we feel overwhelmed with sin, when guilt, sorrow, sadness that comes with it, we appeal to God's love. We appeal to God's mercy. Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love. I mean, this becomes very, very real and practical for us. Our shame, our guilt, we need to appeal to God because of who he is. And the proof of that, yes, comes through his word, but the proof is even better. David looked back to those many acts of God's faithful love to his people. We look back to Jesus so, so clear. It's a sort of platinum-plated version of the confidence that we can have, so much better than David had. God proved his love. God proved that he will be merciful because at the cross, Jesus took the punishment that I deserve. You see, remember, mercy means being given something which we deserve. How can I be sure that God will always show me, one of his children, mercy? Because Jesus took what I deserved, past, present, and future. Jesus took it. He took the punishment deserved for the thing that I've done. Therefore, God will give me mercy. It's not a case of maybe. It's in his nature to. He will give his children mercy because Jesus has taken the hit already. So perhaps whatever you've done, I mean, it's worth really thinking. I mean, this is really useful psalm for sorting out some of those problems. I mean, maybe it's something that you've never really admitted to somebody, and that's okay, but maybe you've never really admitted to yourself, maybe a sort of an unhealthy, sort of an addictive pattern or something. I mean, here is the start of what to do, where to turn. We can appeal to God because of who he is. I mean, the psalm should reassure us. Our Heavenly Father knows us. He loves us. He cares for us. Whatever you have done, whatever we will do, it's in his business to forgive. But I think we can go further than this as well, and I think this is where it gets really helpful in terms of sort of dealing with personal issues. I think Psalm 51 gives us a little bit more color about the way we admit our sin to our Father. It's a small, but I think it's a really significant detail. You see, I think the challenge is to move away from general. We're very good at making general prayers. You know, we all know we're generally a sinner, and so we sort of ask for God's forgiveness for all of our general mishaps. But I think the challenge is to move from the general towards the specific. Look at what David says. So whilst the sin is primarily against God, the thing that we've done will involve other people. It did with David, and that's why he says at the beginning, look at the top of verse 1. After he had gone into Bathsheba. I mean, what a way to start a song. After he had had sexual relationships with Bathsheba. I mean, so the whole prayer that then follows is set up with a very, very specific statement of the person that he has sinned with against God, and what he did to that person, with that person. And then he set it to music. And he wrote it down. He enshrined it in Israel's history. And for 3,000 years, God's people have sung about his sexual encounter with Bathsheba. What does this mean? I mean, I guess what it means as we apply this, this is the sort of very specific thing. Not just, you know, I'm really sorry for being such a sinner, although that's always a great start, obviously. Let me give a couple of sort of examples of what it might mean, just sort of general examples with specific application. You know, it's not just, I'm sorry that sometimes I lie when I'm under pressure. But I guess if we're going to take this to heart, it would be something like, I'm sorry for sinning against you, Heavenly Father. I realize it was wrong the other day when I sent my boss, John, a message to say that I was sick and I wouldn't be coming into work. I can see that's a lie and that's a sin before you, and I'm sorry for that. Now that starts to get quite specific. That feels a little bit uncomfortable doing that. Now that was done in private, and so that's something you sort out in private. Another example, so not just sort of sorry I have sinned because maybe sometimes I look at members of the opposite sex and think about things that I shouldn't be. But in your prayers, which are said in your head, because this is something that took place in your head, we need to, I think this is the direction that the application is going. I think we need to name the individual before the Lord and what we did in our mind and ask to be forgiven for the very specific sin that we played out in our mind. And I think that will immediately make us feel really uncomfortable. And that's the point. That's what sin is. It's really uncomfortable. And if we're in the habit of doing that, well, the effect will be obvious. The way the confession happens should correspond to the way the sin happened. I think that's worth saying. I mean, so this is this really public song that's now been repeated for 3,000 years about David having a sexual relationship with Bathsheba. It was public. All of Israel knew Uriah was murdered. All of Israel knew. It's right that it was made public. And I think the way that we confess should be, or should correspond to the amount of sort of publicity that it has. So lots and lots of things that we do wrong before the Lord are going to be private sins and therefore confess privately to God. And that's right. I mean, sometimes there will be consequences for our sinful acts. Sometimes we may need to also put something right with other people. Something that's gone wrong, we may need to sort of make an apology. And sometimes it's going to be way more complicated than that. Sin can really mess things up in this life. Sometimes sin will have consequences that go on through life. But that doesn't mean that the status that we have with our Heavenly Father can't remain intact. You see, we have a loving and merciful Father. He forgave David his sin, sleeping with Bathsheba, murdering Uriah. I mean, those are pretty serious things, aren't they? They're not the sort of things that happen every day. But if David can be totally confident of his forgiveness, then we can be too, whatever we've done. We can put it before the Lord, and he will forgive. And this is how the sort of the sadness, the guilt, the shame that we will feel from time to time, and maybe holding on to even now, this is how, as we put it before our Heavenly Father, this is how the joy that's promised in the psalm that we'll be making much of next week, this is how the joy comes, this is how the restored relationship is put back in place. So look, why don't you just take a moment to think about that? I'll then close in a prayer, and we're going to share the Lord's Supper together. We thought it would be an appropriate time to do that this week, and I'll explain how that's going to happen in a moment. Just take a moment to think before the Lord. You may want to immediately pour something out before him, specifically. Please do that. I'll give you 30 seconds of silence now, and then I'll close us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we realize these words are so true for us. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you will indeed forgive us, and we take wonderful confidence and joy knowing that you will show us the mercy that we desperately need through all the ups and downs of life, and you will restore us to a joyful relationship as your forgiven people. And so we praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his death, giving us absolute certainty and assurance of this. In his name we pray. Amen.